Givers and takers, two kinds of people in this world we've been talking about. Those who put in more than they take out, and those who take out more than they put in. You can define it many other ways, but basically it's talking about generosity, it's talking about selfishness, it's talking about self-centeredness, or it's talking about being other people-centered. Givers and takers. We've been looking from the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, all the way through Revelation, because giving and taking is almost on every page in every chapter of God's Word. And I've chosen for us to look at a passage. It's over toward the end of Scripture. If you have a Bible and you will open it up to the New Testament, there is a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to a young man named Timothy. It's the second of those letters, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We want to share together and walk through those first five verses. There was a book that came out some years ago, very interesting premise. It was the collection of sayings of people on their deathbed. In other words, their final words. Not just what they planned to do or what seemed to be happening around them or to their body as their bodies wore out, but literally the last words uttered by people, the last words spoken. That's what we have here in 2 Timothy. Not that we're reading the exact last words that Paul uttered and then he gave up his breath, gave up his spirit and went to heaven. But 2 Timothy chapter 4 represents those closing days of his life. For all practical purposes, it is a given that Paul is in prison. He had been in prison on previous occasions. He had been taken to Caesarea by the sea when he was arrested in Jerusalem, when he took that love offering, you remember his project. He brought it back to Jerusalem and was attacked and imprisoned for almost 2 years. And then we know that he was taken by ship to Rome, and there he was under house arrest for a time. And then it appears, by the evidence of Scripture, that Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment and was able to travel where he wanted, to preach the gospel, to tend to the affairs of the churches that he had had a part in planting. But then he was imprisoned for a second and a final time. And this is more of a dungeon atmosphere, not just being confined to a house or an apartment where he could have visitors come and go like it had been in the past. But we're talking chains, we're talking beatings and torture. Talking cold, no food, little water. And it's here that Paul says his final words. He begins in those first two verses by defining a mission for each and every one of us, for our churches. God's word says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction." His last words were the mission of the church. You know, sometimes when you read verbs in Scripture, it can mean one of several things. And one of those things is it can be an outright command, not an option, not a question, but a command to obey. It's called the imperative mode in grammar. And every single verb in these first two verses, every single action is a command. So Paul, in instructing Timothy, and he's not just talking to Timothy, but he's talking to all of us. He is not giving us the option, if you feel like it, do the mission of the church. If it's convenient, then preach the word. If it is something that you feel is the right time in space and time and in the economic flow of things, then do these things. No, Paul says it doesn't matter It doesn't matter what the situation is. The command is always going to be the same. And it's based upon the fact that Paul was looking and knowing that one day Christ would return to this earth. He's yet to make that appearance, but he will. And Christ is going to set up an eternal kingdom. We don't know everything that that means. We just simply know that from Paul's perspective, in looking back at his life and looking at his journey of faith, he understood that God was the victor, that God would set up a kingdom for eternity and we would be a part of it. But in the meantime, we are to carry out his mission, to preach. That's to tell the story of Christ. And we're to do that. If we have to reprove people, we'll do that. If we have to rebuke people, we will do that. If we have to exhort and encourage, we certainly will do that. We will do it all knowing that it's in God's hands, with great patience, with instruction, but we will do his mission. In my way of thinking, Paul is simply really summarizing and saying, keep it simple. Keep your mission as simple as you possibly can. Some years back, our church adopted some commitments that we take seriously. One of them is, I commit to Jesus. The second one is, I commit to his followers. And the third one is, I commit to his world. Now, that doesn't tell everything about our church, but it does define who we are and what we set out to do. You can call it mission statement. You can call it visioning, casting it. Doesn't matter to me. We keep it simple. And those commitments are on the forefront of everything that we do. We make our plans based upon these commitments. We budget our tithes and offerings according to these commitments. But I want to challenge you in these days to add a word to each one of these three commitment statements. I commit to Jesus. Let's just add in these months that are right ahead of us as we prepare to move into new facilities and as we prepare to retool however we need to reach our community, a community that is ever changing. I commit to pursue Jesus. Let's add that word to I commit to pursue his followers. And I commit to pursue his world. Folks, if we will just keep it simple, knowing that one day God will call time to its end, that Jesus will appear, that the kingdom of God will be before us, wherever that is, that we will be in his presence forever. Until that time, we don't confuse the issue. We keep it simple, just like Paul commanded Timothy. He follows up that mission in verses 1 and 2 with a warning in verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. These are Paul's last words. You'd think that he would be thinking of other things, that he might have more pressing issues, like will his family be taken care of after he's gone. But Paul's last words include a very specific warning that we need to listen to and take heed from this warning today. As I see it, he says this warning involves some specific things that I think we can see going on in our world today. He says that people will come to a point in time when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will be rejecting biblical truth. That the precepts and the teaching of God's word, people will ignore it. They will flat out object to it. What I'm reminding of is that in this book we call the Bible, we have everything we need. We have the essential elements of faith. You know, if you remember seventh grade English reading, most of us were introduced to the two works from Homer, the great Greek poet and novelist, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Or you may have never heard of them, you just did. You know, you open those priceless works of literature, they call them, and you read it. You take it for granted. You trust the text. But there is not a shred of evidence, manuscript evidence, that backs up the text of Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. Not a single manuscript that would say what you're reading is authentically what the guy wrote. But we don't take it that it wasn't his words. We trust it. We accept it. We take tests on it. It continues to be in every library. And yet, when we come to the pages of Scripture, we have people who reject it, who don't believe it, who say it's not trustworthy, when there are over 5,000 manuscripts, copies of God's Word. No, we don't contain Paul's handwritten letter to Timothy. That's long gone. But what we do have is the painstaking work of scribes, of copyists, stenographers, whatever you want to call them, that over the centuries have painstakingly handwritten the copies of God's Word, both Old Testament and New Testament. And over 5,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone that have been collected from across the world, and they all authenticate the trustworthiness of the words that we read in Scripture. And yet, people reject biblical truth as though it doesn't matter, as though it doesn't mean anything. It's amazing. This whole idea of givers and takers. Had a couple who came to a service 2 or 3 weeks ago who got up in the middle of what I was doing and left. And their parting comment was, when he quits talking about money, tell us and we'll come back. Are you kidding me? Wanting me to say things just to make people feel good about themselves? Excuse me. And see, it's two extremes. On one extreme, you've got people who buy into this lie of a prosperity gospel and think if they pray anything, God's going to give them everything and anything they want. How many of you bought lottery tickets? I don't want to know. How many of you bought a lottery ticket and prayed a little prayer like God was going to bless your life because you spent money on a lottery ticket? And here's the capstone. You're going to do what with it if you win? You're going to give some to the church? Now, if you do win, we can use it. We can put any money to God's work. But on one end, you've got prosperity people. And then on the other end, you got those people that say you should never talk about it at all. Excuse me. How many times did Jesus talk about possessions and generosity? And how many times did I try to tell you that I'm not here trying to talk about money and finances each and every Sunday, and I did not? They will reject biblical truth. Of all those manuscripts that back up the text of the New Testament, we have everything we need to know everything we need to know about salvation and about how God works in this world. And Paul nails it. He says, Timothy, get ready. This is a certainty. You're going to come upon people and they're going to reject what this book says. They're going to reject biblical truth, and they're going to turn, and they're going to walk away. Just get ready. Paul says that they're going to reject biblical truth, and then they're going to bring in those thoughts and those philosophies, those teachers that will say what? That will tickle their ears, is the way he puts it. I love that vision, that illustration, that symbol. They're going to tickle their ears because they're going to do what? They're going to say the things that they want to hear. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about whether or not you live on spiritual junk food? By that I mean you're just always taking the next thing to give you something to hold on to, and then you go to the next great thing. You're always depending upon someone else to describe to you what God is like, and I'm including myself. You're depending upon me to tell you what this Bible says, when you and I have the great privilege of doing what? Of reading God's word for ourselves and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us through his word. And yet, what do? We're into the next big Bible teacher. We're into the next best-selling book. We're into the next prophecy seminar. You can find them advertised in the Dallas Morning News every week. Most of them can't even get the name of the last book of the Bible right. They talk about, come here about the revelations. It's not revelations. It's singular. The revelation, the revealing of Jesus the Christ, period. But we live in a day and age where so-and-so wrote this, so-and-so preached this, so-and-so teaches this, so-and-so has got a following. And we fail to realize that the real heart of knowing God is to take the Bible and to open it and to read it for yourself. Now, you listen to other people, of course, but you listen to other people knowing that you read it for yourself. That God's word is not in the possession of certain scholars or a segment of God's church, however you want to define that. That you're not told and coerced into what to believe. But this is the sign of the time. Paul says, they're going to have their ears tickled, and they're going to turn away from, they're going to reject biblical truth, and they're going to bring in those people who will say it just like they want to hear it. And Paul says, just know it's coming. These are his last words. But it's that last thing he warns about. He says they're going to what? They're going to turn from the truth, and they're going to turn aside to myths. Great word. A myth is something that is not true, that is a figment of someone's imagination. It's someone's opinion. And when it's not judged against the measuring stick of Scripture, there's all kinds of dangers that can happen. And he says people are going to believe myths. And I've seen it. I bought into it to a certain extent, I must confess. But in my way of thinking, I see three of them that just seem to be popping up all the time in our culture. One of them is the myth that faithfulness is someone else's task. That faithfulness is someone else's task. That's a myth. That there is some point in time where you and I have the opportunity to back off and to quit and let someone else take up obedience? No. You remember how old Moses was when he got to take a glance at the promised land from Mount Nebo? He wasn't able to go there. God turned the leadership of his people over to Joshua. But do you remember how old Moses was when he finished his active employment? 120 years old. And as best we can, there's no play on numbers there. There's no symbolic thing that would make him any older or any younger than 120 years. And yet, what do? We do our time in the church nursery for what? Once a month for a quarter? And all of a sudden, what? someone else's job. That's a myth. Faithfulness is not on a time clock, my friends. We're out here trying to provide space for three important groups in the life of our church: preschoolers, children, and students. And our way of thinking about it is, we called it last year, for all generations. And the byline, I love it. Wish I'd have thought of it myself. We're what? We're planting trees that we will never climb. Why? Because we understand that part of giving is that we've received over our lifetime the abundant blessings of God's people and those that have gone before us, and we're just passing that blessing along. But Paul says, hey, Timothy, you're going to find more and more people that for them faithfulness belongs to someone else. It's a myth. I see another myth, that obedience is a seasonal thing. Obedience is just first stage of life. Now, I do understand that we all grow, that we bring up through our children through stages of development. We try to teach them responsibility. We raise them up to let them go, however you want to put it. I understand that. But some people have taken that idea, the process of spiritual and physical development, and they've turned it into just a way of life that you don't have to obey now. You're past that stage, that it's just a seasonal thing. I've never been a coach of any team, but I don't care what sport you're talking about. The ones who seem to win more than they lose are coaches that what? They have some type of game plan, some type of way of handling certain situations in a game, in a given situation. And when push comes to shove, what are they told to do? To stick to the game plan. Stick to what we've rehearsed. To remember those fundamentals and depend on them, almost like they're second nature. Is obedience to God sometimes not the same thing? That whatever movement comes along or whatever idea comes along tells us we can stray from the path of obedience, that we should always remember what? To remember the game plan. Remember what we've learned that we put into practice. And if you haven't been able to avail yourself of some type of mentoring, of discipleship, of somebody helping you, then know that that's probably one of the greatest challenges you will face. But to think that obedience is just for a season of life, it's a myth. And then my last one, my third one, because we run out of time here, many more. But you know what this body language means, don't you? It means I don't want to deal with you. It means I don't care. Well, folks, folding your arms spiritually is not okay. It's not okay. It's a myth. Now, this one hurts, because you see, in the life of a Baptist church, this is where the tension of every member, a priest before God, which I thoroughly believe, of reading Scripture, and let the Holy Spirit guide you. Read it for yourself and judge any teaching that you hear based upon how God's Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Now, I understand that those things are very, very precious, but what they do is they bring in an extreme, and that is that we can just fold up our arms and say no, and it's okay. Because what? I'm independent. I'm autonomous. Our church is a Baptist church, and we can do whatever we say, whatever we want to, whatever we please. And to a certain extent, those things are true. But if you spend your whole life moving through church, moving through ministry with your arms folded because somebody did something that you didn't like, or change happened and you didn't like that change, or you don't like the preacher. Hey, by the way, did you know our church has bylaws that will allow you to dismiss me? Go read them. I mean, it's a formula to get rid of a deadbeat preacher. I'm watching. So to sit here with your arms folded because some program didn't go like you wanted it to, because some plan didn't get the vote you wanted, it's not okay. It's not right. Now, that's why we have bylaws to take care of the unfortunate circumstances that come along. That's why we have accountability. That's why we have committees. That's why we have business meetings where we discuss, pray, and vote. So for any of you who call this church your church, or whatever church it is that you attend for that matter, for you to spend your whole life, every 5 minutes, going from here to here, from here to here, from here to here, it's wrong. And if someone tells you it's okay to treat your church, treat others like that, it's a myth. It's wrong. He ends up in verse 5, which is the last one we're going to cover, with a reminder. He says, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, those sound like real churchy words, but basically what Paul's saying is, Timothy, hey, God's not finished with you. And I would say God's not finished with us. And I have to add the word yet. God's not finished with us yet. Now, if we get to a point to where we can't function and we cannot bring the kingdom of God closer to this earth, you want to know what God's going to do? He's going to find somebody who will. He's going to find some church group that will. I mean, we've been here well over 150 years, but that doesn't guarantee us the next year in our history. We know that. But Paul says, Timothy, just know that these things are happening. Know that this warning, I'm not trying to scare you to death. I'm just trying to get you to open your eyes and see. And in the meantime, do what? Make your life count. Make a difference. I don't go there very often. Don't have to. But up I-30 across the Arkansas state line in Malvern, Arkansas, there's a graveyard. There's two graves there that mean much to me. Lawson Gerald Hatfield Sr., my father, and on the little placard there, they don't have the upright tombstones, it's the kind that you can mow over, it's a flat stone. It says June 30, 1993. Lawson lived 72 years. Right next to him is who we affectionately called the Queen Mother, Juanita. My mother. And on her stone, it says February 14th. She was a Valentine girl. February 14th, 1922. She was a year younger than Lawson. And then on the other side, after the dash, September 12th, 2008. Her lifespan was 86 years. And in between their birth and their death, that little dash, maybe you've heard it before, that little dash represents everything they ever did. They weren't perfect, but they fell in love in college. They began ministry together. They had three children, Gracie, Jerry, and the favorite, Stephen. They moved around quite a bit because when you're in ministry, that sometimes happens. But they encouraged people. They built churches together. They raised a family together. They encouraged others together. And they died well. No arms folded. No saying, let someone else do it. I couldn't be more proud of my parents and that little dash, because I know, just as you could pinpoint loved ones in your family, you know how much that dash means. Givers and takers. May we give because we serve a God who gives us more than we could ever ask for. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here to seek your face, knowing that you're not hiding out, but you're here present with us today. But Father, we ask that you help us in these closing moments to make the decisions that we need to make, and to make them now. For it's in Christ's name we offer our prayer. Amen. Here's how we wrap up every time we gather. We have a time of commitment, time of response. And that time of response is while we sing this closing song. We're going to have ministers and deacons standing here, and we seriously, literally invite people to come forward to make choices. It could well be that someone in this very room, you've yet to say yes to Jesus in your life, to his claim upon your life. That while we were yet sinners, Scripture says, Christ died for us. And that the gift of eternal life is a free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. So if that's the decision you desire to make, you want to make, you are compelled to make, maybe you got some questions about it. It is a prayer, I think, that you pray. It's a choice that you make. But let us encourage you and guide you. In other words, to profess Jesus before the world is what we're asking you to do. And you do that by standing before this congregation. So we invite you to make that choice. If you're here today and know the Lord, just never told anyone, tell us. Profess your faith in him. Never followed him in believer's baptism? There's water up there. It's a symbol. Let's talk about what baptism means. Baptism of your own choosing. Maybe you need a church to call home, a place where you can belong. If you hadn't figured it out yet, we're a church, but we're not perfect, nor will we ever be. And there are great churches all around us. So the challenge is for God to lead you to where you can connect, where you can plug in, where you can be happy, where you can quit doing this and start doing this. So how would you join a church like ours if that's what God was leading you to do? You step out and you come forward. That's the beginning. That's the mechanics of it, if you will. But then for most of us, church members, most of us are believers. I assume most of us are. But do we believe myths? Do we reject biblical truth? Do we hear only really what we want to hear? Confess that to God and pray for strength. And you know what? He'll give it to you. And he will teach you to give more than you take. That's our invitation. We stand, we sing, we wait. As God leads, you respond.